All right, well.
We're a couple minutes early, but.
I think we're all here, so we'll go ahead and, we'll go ahead and get started. I'll open in prayer real quick and we'll jump right in. Dear Father, we love you. We thank you for the day. We thank you for the wonderful rain that you blessed us with this week, and we look forward to the fruit that it will bear. Father, we thank you for the nourishment that we get through your word, and we also look forward to the fruit that it will bear. We just ask that you would clear our minds of the cares of the day, that we might be able to focus on what you have for us this morning. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so today we're going to start our three-week study of the book of Jude. So I'm just going to, it's just another very short letter. So I will start with just reading the passage so we can familiarize ourselves with it before we jump in. Greeting. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example of undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. All right. So, just as a matter of context setting, the author identifies himself as a Jew. Does anybody know who Jude was? Any guess?
Half-brother Jesus.
Okay, we got one candidate. Half-brother of Jesus. Any other candidates? Well, that's most likely correct. That's kind of the prevailing opinion amongst most biblical scholars and commentators, is that it is Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. So we know that Jesus had brothers, Matthew 13:55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Now Jude, the name that's translated here as Jude, is variously translated throughout the New Testament as Jude, as Judas, as Judah. It's the same name in the Greek, just translated or translated different ways. It was a very, very popular name at the time. There are, let's see. Well, some historians have identified in documents from around that period of time, 179 identified people of this name in the area of Palestine. And there are several mentioned in the New Testament. Yeah, in the New Testament, there's 6 different people named Jude or Judas or Judah. So it's a popular name, and that's probably because of the patriarchal and tribal associations of the name. Judah was one of the 12 sons of Jacob and became the father of the tribe of Judah, which was the tribe from which Jesus came. So it's a very popular name. So because of that, even in the first century, shortly after this, there was varying opinions about who Jude might have been. And then even today, or with the rise of historical criticism at the time of the Renaissance and after, there have been some challenges to exactly who Jude was. But some of the keys that we can look to, he does identify himself as the brother of James. And so that was a common practice when there were people of multiple names. They would use some other thing to describe him, like we have Judas Iscariot. So there were 2 disciples that had the same name. There was Jude, the son of James, and there was Judas Iscariot. So they would add an additional identifier to the name to try to make it clear who they were. But here he tells us he's the brother of James. And so that's most likely James, the other brother of Jesus, who was the author of the book of James, and who became a significant key leader in the early Christian church. And so since he simply says Jude, the brother of James, it's most likely that he's referring to James, his other brother. In Acts, you may be familiar with the Jerusalem Council, and that's when Paul and Barnabas had gone on their first missionary journey. They're preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Gentiles are coming to Christ.
Jewish Christians are saying, oh, the Gentiles need to adhere to Jewish customs, principally circumcision. These Gentiles need to be circumcised if they're going to become Christians. And Paul was saying, time out, no, they don't. And so that became somewhat of a controversy within the early Christian church. And so Paul and Barnabas returned to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and the leaders of the church to discuss this and come to some type of decision. What are we going to do with the Gentiles who become Christians? And you'll notice down here at the bottom, after they had their debate, after they had finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." So James here is the decision maker. He's the one who is going to decide what they were going to do. So he was clearly kind of the leader of the early Christian church. So because James was so prominent, it's very likely that Jude's reference to just James is referring to this James, who was the brother of Christ. So some of the modern challenges to Jude being the author is that apparently the style of the Greek, of the style of this letter is it's kind of a very high level usage of Greek. It's replete with terms that are unique to the New Testament. It's very kind of poetic, and its style is would be from someone who has a mastery of the Greek language. And so some modern scholars say, well, it's not likely that Jude would have mastered the Greek language. He, like Jesus, was from Nazareth, which was kind of a blue-collar district of Palestine. That's where the working class lived. They weren't highly educated. If he did pick up Greek, it would be not, your typical really good Greek. Is their thinking, at least. One guy who did a huge study of Greek in that area said that it was very unlikely that many villagers were even literate, and only the elite of society would be literate in Greek. So they think that it's unlikely that someone like Jude would have that kind of literacy. However, there are two arguments against that, and this is not one of them. we'll go to that. One of them is that it was very common for letter writers of the day to use a secretary. They would basically dictate a letter and someone else would write it down. Paul did this a lot. It was a very common practice. Here we have an example from Romans where this guy Tertius identifies himself as the secretary. Paul, the letter to the Romans is from Paul, but Tertius actually wrote it down. And a lot of times, we'll see in Paul's letter toward the end, he'll put a phrase like this when he's doing kind of his last little goodbye, or he'll put this phrase in here. "This greeting is my own hand." And that was another very common practice when somebody would use a secretary. They would write the closing to the letter. Mm-hmm. A lot of times they would identify the fact that they're doing that, but a lot of times they wouldn't. There have been a lot of papyruses found from that day where there's a clear change in penmanship at the bottom of the letter. Mm-hmm. So it's clear that one person wrote all of this and then another person writes kind of the ending. Because it was so common, they didn't always make it clear that a secretary was being used. Now, they had to if it was a legal document, but just in your typical correspondence, they might identify the secretary, they might not identify the secretary. Scholars who support the fact that this was Jude, the brother of Jesus, can point to the fact, well, he probably used a secretary. He probably just dictated the letter. Somebody who was fluent in Greek actually wrote it. Critical argument kind of goes away. Another reason that scholars point to that it might be another Jude, or that it was even written later than they thought, is a phrase. Where is it? Somewhere in here. Somewhere in here, he talks about the apostles prophesying. Oh yeah, 18. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So some people say, he's referring to the apostles, you know, back then. And so he's writing after the apostles, not contemporary with the apostles. So it can't be Jude, the brother of Jesus. But the counter to that is, right here he says, they said to you. So the people he's writing to are still alive. They were alive when the apostles made the predictions because they heard it. So that argument kind of goes away as well. The third big argument that people try to make to say it wasn't Jude was the heresy that he was addressing. The question is it the Gnostic heresy of the second century or not? And most scholars say, no, it's not. It's the exact same kind of heresy that Paul dealt with in a lot of his letters, particularly like the letters to the Corinthians. And that basically is a perversion of the doctrines of grace. We were talking about that the other day. I'm saved, I'm secure in my salvation, I just live however I want to live, right? Doesn't matter. I'm saved, I just keep sinning. And, you know, you remember Paul says, you know, do we sin even more so grace may abound? You know how ridiculous that is. But that's the kind of idea here. Defiling the flesh, indulging in sexual immoralities, pursuing a natural desire. Those are all the exact same things that Paul was addressing in a lot of his letters. So they're saying the heresies that Jude is addressing here are contemporary to the time of Paul. So this is not referring to second century Gnostic heresy. That heresy, it's not that heresy. So we can be confident. There's no compelling reason to not see this author as Jude, the brother of Jesus. And that's important, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. Okay, so who's the audience? Who is Jude writing to? Well, we don't really know. They're not clearly identified. You know, like in a lot of Paul's letters, it says, you know, this letter is to the church in Corinth or to the church in Galatians or Ephesians or whatever. Here, we don't have any identification like that. The three big candidates are, he wrote it to he was targeting the church or the Christians that lived in Alexandria, which is Egypt, ancient Egypt, which was a big Christian center at the time. The other possibility is that he was writing to believers that lived in the area of Antioch, which was in Syria at the time, or is today modern day, part of modern day Turkey. And the third potential is that he was writing to believers in Palestine. Syria or Antioch falls off the list pretty quickly because the letter of Jude for a long time was not really circulated much, was not referenced much in that area of the world. In fact, it wasn't considered part of the canon until the 6th century in that part of the world. So it falls off the list, most likely not the, who Paul Jude was writing to. Possible that it could be in Alexandria, because in Alexandria, it was a very popular letter. It was highly circulated. I think it was Clement, one of the early church fathers who was from Alexandria, actually wrote a commentary on Jude's letter. So that is a better candidate than Antioch. But ultimately, that falls off the list as well in favor of he was writing to believers in Palestine, which gives it a little bit of a different context than what we would normally see with Paul, because it would have probably been a very heavy mixture of believing Jews along with some believing Greeks or Gentiles, where Paul was largely, his letters were largely addressed to predominantly Gentile audiences. We'll come back to that. So when would he have written this? Probably in the latter half of the 50s or 60s AD. But right around the same time, you know, Paul was writing, I think, you know, Romans was written around mid-50s. I think Peter was executed sometime in the late 60s, so it would have been right out around the late 50s to early 60s is probably when he wrote this letter. There is one of the so two some of the big factors was if you agree it was Jude, the brother, he would have been alive then. But there's a lot of strong similarities between 2 Peter and Jude. In fact, if you go get a commentary on Jude, most likely you're going to get a commentary that's a package of a commentary on 2 Peter and a commentary on Jude, because they're so closely related. And scholars are divided on which one was written first, because they think one of them borrowed material from the other one. Some say, the similarities are so strong in 2 Peter and Jude. Some say Peter had access to Jude's letter when he wrote 2 Peter. And other scholars are just the opposite. Jude had access to 2 Peter's letter, or 2 Peter, when he wrote Jude. So they would have been written right around the same time. So we have Jude, the brother of Jesus, writing a letter to Christians in the area of Palestine, Jews and Gentiles. And so a significant thing with that is that we can see then that even in Palestine, the church was suffering or experiencing some of the same issues that the Greek and Gentile world were experiencing. Very similar issues, which you might not necessarily think, because Palestine was heavy Jewish culture. So why did Jude write it? Well, he says right in the beginning, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write about something else." So he wanted to write one thing, he became aware of these issues and was compelled then to write a letter dealing with these issues. These heresies were taking root and bearing fruit in the Christian community in Palestine. Jude was highly disturbed and said, I got to address this. And so that was the motivation for his writing the letter. Okay, I don't expect you to consume this. this is an outline of the letter. The letter follows similar conventions as most common letters of the day. Three sections. You have a greeting, you have a body, then you have a closing, which includes a doxology at the end. But in this letter, in Jude's body, he follows this pattern where he identifies, he's dealing with the heresy, and he uses five different examples of error and heresy in history and how God dealt with them. And so you see this pattern of text where he refers to some biblical text, and then he has a comment on the text. And so we see this repetitive pattern in the letter. So that'll come out as we go through it. The body begins with and ends with a call to stand firm. Number two there, new purpose. He's going to exhort them to contend for the faith, to stand firm and to fight for the faith. And then down at the bottom, he does the same thing. I think it's down here where it says, keep yourselves in the love of God. But he has this call for them to stand firm, and then you also see a framing there at B. There's a call to remember, and then down at the end, there's another call to remember. So you kind of have this pattern where he calls them to stand firm, he calls them to remember, and then he closes with remember, and again, to stand firm. So that's kind of just a brief introduction to the letter. Any questions or comments at this point? All right. So we're just going to look at these first two verses, and we got 30 minutes, so I got plenty of time. Although we're going to take a minor detour, I warn you, it might be a little boring, but I think it's important. If we're going to feel the weight of what Jude is saying here, I think this is important. And this is really, it doesn't seem like it, but it's theologically profound what he says here. So we've already looked at the first verse, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. So we already talked about this as a normal type of opening. So it's, if you were the brother of Jesus, why wouldn't you just identify yourself as the brother of the Lord?
Because you thought he was crazy in the early days.
Well, that's true. They didn't believe in him. They might not have thought he was crazy, but they didn't believe in him. And we'll look at that a little bit.
But it'd be prideful, really, wouldn't it? Sort of popping yourself up.
Yeah.
Like, I got the same genes and
Well, it's related. It's definitely.
He was probably humbled by the fact that A, he did not believe in Christ, but now he does know who Christ is, and now instead of seeing himself as his brother, he sees himself as his people, or his, as he calls it, his servant.
Yeah.
I mean, I think it's all humbleness, really.
Yeah. Y'all are all over it. That's what the most of the commentators believe, that Jude experienced a radical conversion, a radical transformation in his own view and relationship with his earthly half-brother. In the beginning, we see in John 5, for not even his brothers believed in him. Now, this is Jesus is an adult. Jesus is engaged in his earthly ministry, and they don't believe in him. That would include James, who we already looked at, the primo leader of the church at the time. But then we see very shortly after Jesus, the death and resurrection of Christ, we have this reference in Acts. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So here we see all his brothers are right in there, and they're praying. And then in 1 Corinthians, we see this reference. This is Peter saying, he's talking to the Corinthians about, hey, the other apostles are out doing their thing, and they're able to do certain things, and like receive financial assistance from others and things like that. And I guess Paul was getting pushback on stuff. And so he says, do we not have the same right to take along a believing wife as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So this indicates that Jesus' brothers were out doing missionary work like the apostles, like Paul, like Barnabas, like the others. So Jude, like Paul, went through a radical conversion. And so he then sees Jesus different. He doesn't see himself as a brother of Christ anymore. He sees him as his Lord. So this is really a Christological statement about who Jesus was. We see the word here, unless I clearly identified it, this is all coming from the ESV. ESV translates the word servant. The Greek word there is the Greek word for slave. And I think, and many commentators think, that that would be a better translation than to use servant here. In fact, one commentator wrote, it is wrong to translate doulos as servant, so obscuring its precise significance in the language of the first century. As a slave, all rights over his life and property belong to the master, who in Jude's case is Jesus Christ. Jude's high Christology is implicit in this identification. But many English translations do use slave. The New English translations use a slave. New American Standard uses a bond servant, which is the same kind of thing. The reason some translations prefer bond servant is because there's this aspect of voluntariness in becoming a bond servant. And so their thought is, well, when we become believers, there's this voluntary aspect to entering into slaveship or servantship, not like
compulsion.
Yeah. But we'll talk about that a little bit.
I know, to say probably.
Yeah. We'll talk about that. That's why I prefer slave, and this is the big reason. In 1 Corinthians, we're not our own. We're bought with a price. So I think the term slave better reflects the testimony of the New Testament.
Yeah, Slave is good because we are always slave to something.
Yes.
And so our position is just who we are slaves to.
Right.
In this case,
yep. We are in bondage to sin, but we're slaves of Christ. Yep.
That's a good point.
Yep.
I mean, we're going to fall into something if we don't.
We think so highly of ourselves. But you're right. All right, so we talked about that. Yeah, so I went to, just out of curiosity, I went to Strong's Concordance on the Greek language to see what it has to say about the word. And one of the things it says, so the word can literally refer to someone who is a literal slave, or it is also used metaphorically to describe a person who is devoted to another to the disregard of their own interests, often used to describe followers of Christ who are committed to serving God and his purposes. That's what Jude is saying here, and that's why I prefer slave over the servant. Not that servant's bad, I just think it lacks a little...
That's tough standing against all those people that wrote the ESV. Yeah. There's some big theological brains
yeah.
in there.
Yeah, yeah. But this is important. Because of our culture, you know, there's absolutely nothing positive about slave, right? Nothing. But that's not the case, especially in Hebrew culture. Because in Hebrew culture, the giants of the Hebrew faith, going way back, were always referred to as servants or slaves of the Lord. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord. It's the same idea of David. You have said, I made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to my David, my servant. Same idea. Elijah, for the Lord has done what he said by his servant Elijah. That was a badge of honor, a badge of privilege to be the servant of the Lord, to be a slave of the Lord. And so there's nothing negative about that. It's all positive. And so we need to see it that way.
I like what Mike said, because it reminds us that if we're not focused on being a servant of God, we will default to Satan's, you know, evil things. I mean, we're human every time.
100%.
For our own evil desires.
Yeah, no, that's what I'm saying. Yeah.
The Apostle Paul referred to himself in the same way. So many of the commentators see this phrase, Jude, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ and brother of James, not only as a statement in, not only a Christological statement, not only a description of Jude's relationship to Christ, but he's also kind of establishing for the letter readers that he is someone to be listened to, that he has a certain amount of authority, like the Apostle Paul. Although he was not officially an apostle, he was a brother of the Lord and a brother of James, who was a leader in the church. And in the culture of the day, if you were the member of a family and other family members were of high honor and respect, then some of that honor and respect kind of spills over to other members of the family. And so Jude, and like Paul does, is right up front, is kind of establishing for his readers that he has a certain degree of authority, that he should be seen as someone who is worthy of some honor and respect in this regard. And so when he writes them a letter, they need to read it in that light. So he's establishing who his authority to write them about these issues. Okay, so we'll get into the good stuff where it might get a little boring for y'all. Okay. It's this statement right here that is just pregnant with theological meaning. To those who are called, many translations read, to those who are the called. This phrase is, like I said, it's pregnant with meaning. You could use other terms. He could say, to the believers, to the saints, because that's what he's doing. He's writing to people who are believers. But when he uses the term the called, he's not just pointing to kind of the end result or their current status of being believers. But the term the called brings to mind the activity of God in their becoming believers. So it'd be like if I wrote to you, instead of saying the saints, I said the justified. That would automatically bring your attention to this particular aspect of salvation, to this particular aspect of what God does in salvation. Well, that's what he's doing when he says the called. He's drawing their focus to God's activity in the process of them becoming saved. This term is inextricably linked to the doctrine of election. And so the doctrine of election is God's decision to choose people unto salvation. And that decision takes place in eternity past. Before the world was ever created, God had decided that he was going to save these specific people. That's election. Calling is the actual activity and time of space of God bringing his decision to reality. So when God in eternity past said, I'm going to save Mike, then when Mike was born in 19 whatever, I won't say because I don't know, 1920?
Man, I look good. Yeah. 1970. Man, I look bad.
But Mike is living in actual space and time. So God carries out his eternal decree, and that carrying it out is what is being brought to mind here in the called. So so I want to do a little context setting just so I know we're all on the same page. That's just to show you that many translations put the word the in there. It's not there, but it's implied. He's referring to a group of people, the called, like the saints. It's the called. So I want to talk a little bit about the impact of the fall on humanity. And there's two big impacts, at least two big impacts. The first big impact is the impact it had on our relationship to God. But the second impact is the impact that it had on us, and more importantly, and on our ability to ever relate to God. So in the first instance, our relationship to God is broken. In the second instance, we are broken. We become corrupt. So just to quickly set the stage, the first one, our relationship to God is broken. Romans, we all know this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's everybody, no exceptions except for Jesus. And the wages of that sin is death. We are guilty of treason, a capital crime, and the judgment is death. We are condemned to death because of the crime. In Jesus, he's speaking about those who are not believers. You're cursed, and you're going to eternal fire. Paul in Thessalonians, referring to non-believers, punishment of eternal destruction. That's the result of the fall with regards to destroying our relationship to God. But what about the effect that it has on you as a person or as individual humans? We, humanity was changed, humanity was broken, humanity was corrupted in the fall. And these are the results, some of the results, at least the results that are pertinent to the discussion. Romans 3:10 for 12. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Isaiah. Isaiah. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. All those things we think are so wonderful, from God's perspective, they're garbage. Because of what it's coming from. A poisonous tree can only produce poisonous fruit. You are so corrupted that all you can produce is corruption. You can't produce good. Genesis 6:5. Every intention of the thoughts of their heart is only evil continually. This is the state of your heart. Jesus again, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Romans 8:7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. This is the state we are in. In Reformed theology, we have the little acronym, TULIP, which describes the five distinctives of Reformed theology. These are the things that make Reformed theology unique compared to all other theologies. What we're talking about here is total...
You need a different pen.
Thank you, Vanna.
Vanna.
Total depravity. Reformed theology is the only one who has this. Now, it does not mean that you are as depraved as you possibly could be, but it means that absolutely every aspect of you, your mind, your will, your emotions, your flesh, every aspect of you is corrupted. There's not a single piece of you left uncorrupted in the fall. Now, that differs from every other theology. Every other theology has a P, and that's for partial depravity. So every other theology says, well, yeah, we were really badly impacted, but there's a little bit of us left that can seek after God. There is a little bit left in us that can do good. There is a little bit left in us that can please God. I don't know where they get that, because you couldn't be more clear.
Another thing, Scott, because when you say total depravity and that we're not as bad as we could be, the only reason we're not as bad as we could be is because of God's grace, because of his common grace in
yes.
our life.
Yeah.
And so no matter, even that is God's, it's not ours.
Yes.
So that's why partial is.
Yeah. Yeah.
Get out.
Well, and that's why we have to be born again. We've got to start fresh.
Yeah. And so what is the result of this? What is the result of being, we had our relationship with God destroyed. We have been corrupted. What is the result of that? Well, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, that's not referring to physical death, because we're all alive right now. And the people he was writing to were physically alive. This is referring to spiritual death. You are spiritually dead. Again, you were dead in your trespasses. For apart from me, this is Jesus, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, that makes sense, because I'm dead. Something that's dead can't do anything. You are spiritually dead, therefore you can do nothing spiritually that's good. Can't. You're dead. Again, this is Jesus. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That can speaks to ability, not permission. when you were in kindergarten and you raise your hand, Miss So-and-so, can I go to the bathroom? She goes, well, I don't know, you tell me. She's wanting you to ask for permission to go.
May I?
She's wanting you to say, may I go? Of course you can. But may you, right? So that speaks to ability. Jesus is saying no one has the ability to come to him. Now there's a very important phrase here, unless, but we'll get to that. Romans, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are on the flesh cannot please God. Now, if, over here, if we had partial, if this is true, so what we're getting to is, what is, okay, well, let's go. How then might I be saved? What is my hope of salvation? If I'm spiritually dead, if I'm like Lazarus in the tomb and I'm dead, I can't come out, I can't do anything, I'm spiritually dead, what's my hope? Well, my hope, my only hope, is refers back to that unless that we saw in that one verse. No one can come to me unless God. Right? So God must do something to you first. First. He must take you from spiritual death to spiritual life. This is Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, that's what this is referring to, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit. In Corinthians, a natural person does not accept the Spirit, the things of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Well, if you're spiritually dead, you can't discern anything. This is a good one. Matthew 16. This is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Jesus asks the disciples, who do people say that I am? They say this. And he says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, well, you're the Christ, the Messiah. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Jesus is standing in front of him in flesh and blood. But he said, it is my Father in heaven. Jesus didn't convince Peter. Peter didn't figure it out. God had to do something to Peter for the light bulb to go off. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. God made alive. Not because of works done to us in righteousness, but by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And it's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works. Works refers to anything you do. You can't do anything. We're getting to a calling here, just saying. So, this is where this is important, and this is important. Because what this is telling us is that God just doesn't make an offer of salvation and then sit back and to wait to see if you're going to respond. Because a dead person can't respond. Jesus didn't go to the tomb of Lazarus and say, Lazarus, please come out. Lazarus can't come out, he's dead. Jesus commanded him to come out. Jesus had to make him alive in order for him to then get up and come out. And that's exactly what we're talking about here. But that's why over here they have to have partial. Because if we're not totally depraved, if there's a little part of us left that can actually please God, then Jesus can just make an offer. And then it's up to us, out of the little bit of goodness that's still left in us, to do something that's pleasing to him, to do something that's righteous, to do something that's good, to actually, on our own, decide to seek him. But we can't do any of those things. That's why this is wrong. This speaks to what is referred to as the Ordo Salutis, which is the order of salvation. And particularly, it's long, but it's the relationship of
faith and regeneration. All Orthodox Christians.
Do you have a comment, Vanna?
I know, I'm sorry, I need to throw out all those markers. Oh.
She can't see, she can't actually see the letters to turn over.
Yeah, that was right.
All Orthodox Christians believe in regeneration, that God regenerates us. The question is in the order. Reformed theology has regeneration occurring first. God regenerates us first. Then, as a part of that process, he regenerates us, he gives us faith, we believe. Where everybody else has, God gives us faith, and then regeneration occurs. Well, that makes no sense. Because if God gives a dead person faith, they still can't do anything with it because they're still dead. Regeneration has to precede faith. And so, Romans 8:30 speaks to, is kind of the verse on the Ordo Salutis. Those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. So in the called there, is all, there's a lot going on. There's regeneration, there's faith, there's belief, there's response to the gospel. That's all in the called. But regeneration must happen first as a part of that. So we tend to think of this as like a sequence in time. It's really not a sequence in time. It's a logical sequence. These things happen almost probably simultaneously. But God regenerates us. He gives us new life. He gives us faith. And then we willingly believe. The notion that God drags you kicking and screaming into heaven, that you're forced to believe, is not true. What he does in regeneration is he makes you willing to believe, and you willingly choose him. But the catcher is that you will always willingly believe. Before, you're incapable of wanting God. With regeneration, he changes you. He makes you able to want him. He gives you the faith, and he becomes irresistible to you. That's the I in Tulip. Irresistible grace. And it's not irresistible in the sense that it's this, you know, compelling force that you just, I mean, it is, but it isn't. It's irresistible in the sense that when he removes the scales from your eyes, when he reveals himself to you and he's regenerated you, he's made you capable of seeing him for who he is, he becomes irresistible to you. And you willingly respond. You can't not respond, because that's how the will works. The will always chooses what it desires the most. And so God becomes irresistible and you choose him. So how do we know that this calling is what they call effectual? It always achieves its intended result. We see that here. This is an elliptical construction, which means there's a word that's not there that is implied by the structure of the sentence. And the word is all. So if we just look at what's highlighted, he said, those who called, he also justified. Everyone who gets called gets justified. Nobody is lost between from calling to justification. So the implied word there is all, and that's all through the sentence. Those whom he predestined, he also called. So all those he predestined, he calls. All those whom he calls are justified. And all those who are justified are glorified. So the calling, this process, is effectual. It always includes its intended results. So you have God in eternity past deciding to save Mike. In time and space, he calls Mike, and it's 100% effective. Every person he calls responds. Now, this is not absent. So there are two kinds of calls. There's an external call and an internal call. What we're talking about here is an internal call. The external call would be the proclamation of the gospel. We know he's not talking about that because we know there's all kinds of people who hear the external call and never respond. We probably had people in church this morning who heard the gospel mentioned, they're never going to be justified. So that's not what he's referring to. But the external call is absolutely necessary because it's the external call is the means through which God does the internal call. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So it's not like just in some vacuum, God just comes and changes your heart. No, it's accompanied with the external call, the proclamation of the gospel. But only those who are elect are internally called. Only those are the called. And so that's who Jude is writing to. Now, I ran out of time. We'll look at these other two briefly next week. But well, I'll just, the motivation for God doing that is his love. And it's primarily his love for Jesus. But because of his love for Jesus, he loves us. Because don't have time to get to it, but there's a verse that says that we were chosen in Christ. Because of what Christ was going to do, God elected people to be saved. Because of what we saw about the impact to us, the call is absolutely necessary. If God didn't do that, heaven would be empty. And Christ's atoning work on the cross would have borne no fruit. Well, God's not going to let that happen. That's his beloved son. God's going to make sure that what Christ did on the cross bears fruit. And the way he did that is through election, because he couldn't leave it up to us because we were powerless to respond. So he has to take the initiative. He has to change us. He has to give us the faith. He has to make us willing and present himself as irresistible. It has to be that way. It can be no other way. It's 100% God, 0% you. And it's all because of his love for his son that he bestows his love upon us and saves us. And then this kept for Jesus Christ, it's the codicil to election. It's the P, the perseverance or the preservation of the saints. We'll just look at a bunch of verses. I'll just throw them up here. Just these are all the love stuff. These are just verses about eternal security. You can't lose your salvation. We are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our, it's guarantee. He who began a good work will complete it. We saw this, the golden chain, right? All who are justified get glorified. There are no justified people who are lost. You can't gain salvation and lose it and not be glorified. Everybody's justified. They're all glorified. I didn't highlight any. I'll move on. John, I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's pretty darn clear. Also, down here, the second to the bottom, truly, truly, I say, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. That means that is a possessive. The minute you are saved, you possess eternal life. If that life could be lost, it couldn't be characterized as eternal. Eternal means everlasting, never ceases. It's not, I give you life and maybe it becomes eternal life. You have life that is eternal the second you become. Anyway, so what Jude is doing here, he's getting ready. Why isn't that coming up? There. He's getting ready to write a letter about all of these errors and these heresies and these false teachings. He references people down here who are struggling, who are doubting because of all this heresy. He's going to call them to contend for the faith, to stand firm, and he wants them to understand who they are. He wants them to grasp their identity. But more than understand who they are, he wants them to understand whose they are. Now, this week, I just kind of started thinking about myself as the called, with all of this in mind. With all that God did that I might be saved, it's a very different perspective than just thinking of myself as a believer. Because of who I am in my fallen humanity, when I think of myself as a believer, I believed. You know, this little bit of I begins to creep in there. I must have been a little bit smarter than that other guy who didn't believe. Maybe I'm just a little bit more righteous than that other guy who didn't believe. Maybe I'm just a little bit better. There must have been something about me God really liked, or liked a little better than that guy. No. You're the called. God takes the initiative in eternity past and in time. He changes your heart, gives you faith, guaranteeing that you're going to choose him for the sole purpose that he might then present you as a love gift to his precious son who shed his blood on the cross for you. That's all tied up in that little phrase, the called. And then those two other phrases, the beloved and the kept for, are just related to that, the called. They flow from that. So Jude is trying to give them a real good shot in the arm. They can proceed with confidence. It's like the helmet of salvation, the armor of God. The helmet of salvation, that gives you confidence. R.C. Sproul said, it's like a football player when they strap on their helmet, the running back, the quarterback hands him the ball, and he can with confidence just charge headlong into the line of scrimmage where there's 300 and 400 pound guys just waiting to knock his head off. But because he has that helmet on, he doesn't need to fear. He has all kinds of confidence. And so that's what that is. The helmet of salvation. They can proceed with confidence. God chose them. God saved them because he loves them. And it can't be lost. It is eternal. Any quick questions? Because I'm about 7 minutes over.
No, but this was important in my life. And I actually got rebaptized. I was in Baptist church, so yeah, a little different. But, you know, just that tiny, especially as a nurse, just that tiniest little piece that you think, well, at least I chose. You know, I mean, that needed to be stripped, you know, just like you said it all today. There is nothing worthy. There's nothing we did. And therefore, I can just praise him because I could be anywhere else.
Yeah. You know? Yeah. 100% because of the grace of God. That statement, there but the grace of God go I, there's a lot of truth in that.
Yeah.
When it comes to being saved, it's 100% true. Yeah. All right. Okay. Let me close this real quick. Heavenly Father, we love you. Thank you for this day. I appreciate these people's patience. And I would just ask that you would go with us this afternoon, and may we enjoy the benefits of your divine election in choosing us to be your children. In the name of our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.